Well, it's certainly been a wonderful day for me, and I certainly enjoyed the very good lunch, and it's good to be back this afternoon to worship God. Appreciate your presence here, and I hope you're not too sleepy. I know after a good meal, it's just extra hard to stay awake, and I appreciate and understand that all too well. I'll try not to be too long this afternoon, but I have some things I want to say that I hope will be encouraging and edifying to you. We simply entitled our lesson, Never Man Spake Like This Man. You know, it's a marvelous thing when you read the words of Jesus, you understand the great truthfulness of that statement. There's never been an orator who matched the Lord Jesus Christ in his ability to convey his message and teach spiritual lessons. Certainly, Jesus Christ spoke powerful words. And we still, of course, are privy to those words today through our New Testaments. We're able to read the great teachings he gave. We intend to look at some of those this afternoon. To introduce our lesson, we want to notice in John chapter 7, verse 37 through verse 47. It tells us there in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on thee, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and scribes, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. I'm sure this was the great dismay of the chief priests and the Pharisees. This must have been words that they were somewhat disgusted with. In fact, they then answered them, the Pharisees, are you also deceived? So Jesus, of course, had his enemies and his detractors in that day. But especially the common folk seemed to appreciate the great message that he had. And even these Roman soldiers were so overwhelmed by his great teachings, the great words that he spoke, that they simply could only reply, instead of arresting him, they come back and reported, never man spake like this man. And I believe we affirm that truth today. We believe that no one's ever spoken like the Lord Jesus Christ. And how blessed we are to be able to read his wonderful words that are recorded in the Bible, and how they can yet have the ability to move us today and to change our thinking and to affect our lives in such a positive way. Jesus was the master teacher. The profound truth that fell off his lips captivated his audiences. Of course, on the other hand, some were offended at his teaching then, even as they are today. So we're not surprised by that either. But never had man spoken as Jesus spoke. That was very obvious. These Roman officers had it right. No man had ever spoken in the way that Jesus spoke. No man had ever spoken with such authority. In fact, other scriptures affirm the same thing. In Matthew chapter 7, we begin reading verse 24, Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now the scribes, of course, were great interpreters of the law of that time. They were the ones who were kind of considered in charge of interpreting and giving the law to the people. They were the ones who wrote copies of the law and so forth. So they were considered the religious authorities of the day. But it's noteworthy that it says here, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus spoke with authority then. And I want you to know that Jesus speaks with authority today. And he has the power within the lessons he gives to change people's lives and to make a difference in our thinking and to bring us to a higher plane by listening to the great words of authority that he speaks. He speaks here of a man building his house on a good foundation, and it withstood the torrential rains and the storms that were current of that day. And of course, he's making an application here of what these people are very familiar with, of the raging storms that often that time, or certain times of year, besieged Palestine, the great floods that came. And so people are very concerned about where they built their houses, of course, and rightly so. And they need to build it on a good foundation. And even here in Texas, we understand that principle. We need our houses built on a good foundation if we expect them to stand up and be what they ought to be. But he makes a spiritual application of something that everybody really already understood. But he takes this lesson and makes a spiritual application of it and says that those who build up on a good foundation, those who hear his words and do what the Lord says. And then on the other hand, the man who builds his house on the sand, he will suffer destruction. The rains descend, the floods come, the winds blow and beat on the house, and it falls. And great is the fall of it. So, you know, the question to us today when we consider these words of Jesus spoken with such authority is, on what kind of a foundation are we building? The lesson still applies to us today. We're going to face storms in this life. And certainly the storms of judgment are ahead, and eternity lies ahead. Will our house stand the test? Will our house be what it ought to be? Of course, the house that he's talking about here is our spiritual lives. What kind of a house are we building in preparation for the things that lie ahead? And so are we building on the words of Jesus? Are we building on the shifting sands of men's philosophies and denominational doctrines and on the fleeting things of this world? On what are we building our spiritual houses, or our lives, if you will? Are we building on the sayings of Jesus? Certainly, we need to take into heart his great teaching. It applies as much today in the 21st century as the day that he uttered it so long ago. Jesus spoke with authority, as he did, and he does so today. Are you listening? Am I listening? In fact, his words were so powerful that he even controlled the elements of nature with his words. Jesus still has that authority today. I'm often mindful of that fact. You know, I think about sometimes when the storms rage, as they do here in Texas, the violent thunderstorms we have. I take some comfort in this, that Jesus is able to calm the storm if he sees fit to do so. In fact, I've asked him to do so on several occasions, I'll assure you. I believe in his power to control the elements of nature. Certainly he can do that. Even the winds and the sea obeyed him on occasion. We read in Matthew the 8th chapter, his disciples were very frightened at the sudden storm that arose on the Sea of Galilee. And they finally awoke Jesus, and he said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And he said to them, "Why are you fearful, oh, you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Yes, the words of Jesus. Even the winds and the sea calm at his beckoning command. What a wonderful thing. Can you imagine the billowing waves and the wind blowing and the storms raging? And suddenly there's just a great calm because Jesus ordered it so. "Peace, be still." And the winds and the sea obeyed him. How reassuring it is to know that Jesus can calm the storms that are raging. And you know, I think that's true in the physical world. It's also certainly true in the spiritual world and in our lives. Jesus is able to calm the storms. And we need to ever be mindful of that. There are troubles that beset us in this life. There are things that hurt us, things that confuse us from time to time. But Jesus is able to calm the storms that rage. Jesus, of course, then as now, Jesus spoke the words of God. In John 3 and verse 34, Jesus said, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him." Jesus, of course, had the full measure of the Holy Spirit in him. And God gave him all this power. And the words that he spoke were indeed the words of God. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Oh, how we need to be hearing the words of Jesus. They are spirit, and they are life. So many people spend so much of their time listening to the wrong messages and listening to the wrong things in this old sinful world. But the words of Jesus, they are spirit, and they are life. You know, we are so blessed because the Son of God has spoken to us in this dispensation. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 1 and verse 2, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He finally sent his Son to this world, and his Son had a message to us straight from God. He spoke to us in these last days by his Son. How blessed we are to have had Jesus to come and to live on this earth and to teach the great teachings that he did and to teach the great parables that he brought. How blessed we are that he speaks to us by Jesus in these last days. In fact, John 1 verse 14, interestingly enough, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was the embodiment of the Word. He was the Logos. He was there with God in the creation, and it was through him that all things were created. And then the Word was made flesh and come to dwell among us. Indeed, never man spake like this man spake, as the Roman soldiers said. Never man spake such words of tenderness, even to Judas, his friend and his apostle, who would betray him. As Jesus led the mob to come and betray Jesus and to arrest him, in Matthew 26, verse 50, but Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Now, he knew full well why Judas had come and who would betray him, but even then, he referred to Judas as his friend. He had words of compassion for the adulterous woman that was brought to him by some of the religious zealots of that time. It tells us in John 8, verse 3 through 11, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" And of course, they were always attempting to ensnare Jesus and his words and his teaching, to array him against Moses and against the law. And so they thought surely they had him over a barrel this time. "And this they said, testing him, that they might have something with to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Now, if anyone was qualified there to condemn her, it would have been Jesus, because he was the only one there without sin. Obviously, all the others knew full well that he hit it right, the nail right on the head. They were all sinners. And there's several things kind of interesting and suspicious about this story to begin with. You kind of have to wonder where the man was that she was committing adultery with. He was said to be put to death too, by the way, if I read the old law correctly. Both of them should have been put to death in actuality. But they just brought the woman, this poor, no doubt frightened woman, knowing what her fate was surely going to be. But then she encountered Jesus, and Jesus forgave her, as he had the power to do. While he was here on earth, he forgave others of their sins on occasion, and he had the power to do that. He was able to look right into the hearts of people and know their hearts. And he forgave the woman. He didn't tell her she'd have to obey the gospel, because the New Testament dispensation had not come to be yet. Jesus had not yet died on the cross. So he did not tell her she had the need of obeying the gospel. But she was a Jewish citizen. She was of the covenant of the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus' instruction to her was, he said, first of all, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, he didn't sugarcoat the fact that she was sinning. In fact, he demanded repentance on her part. He said, "Go and sin no more." But Jesus was willing to forgive the one who was absolutely sinless. And how wonderful that is. And we serve such a Savior today who is willing to forgive us of our sins. He who is absolutely sinless. He was the only one present there who had no sin, yet he forgave her. You know, Jesus offers a wonderful invitation to the sin-weary soul. In Matthew chapter 11, we hear this beautiful invitation beginning in verse 28. "Come unto me, All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Will you find the rest and the peace that only Jesus can give? Certainly, Jesus offers a rest for the sin-laden soul, for the soul burdened down with a guilty conscience. Come unto me, Jesus says. How lovingly this invitation is extended. We are to become yoked with Jesus. We're to take our yoke upon us and to learn of him and to follow him. But he assures us, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It'll be the best decision you ever made when you turn your life over to Jesus Christ and obey him and come unto him fully, committing yourself to him and trusting him. Never man spake with such love and compassion. He showed this compassion for Jerusalem. We see this tender picture over in Matthew 23 and 37 where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. That's such a sad and pitiful scene in a way. Jesus loved these people, and he longed for his Jewish countrymen to be saved, no doubt. But he said, you would not. Jesus appealed to them and pled with them, but they refused his invitation. You would not. And how sad it is today when men hear the Lord's invitation to come to him, and yet they will not come. They choose destruction instead of life. But Jesus has love and compassion for the sinner. Be sure of that. He does not want anyone to be lost. If you're here tonight and you're in a lost condition, that's against the Lord's will. The Bible tells us the Lord is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But repentance must be. One must repent and turn from his sins. Love and compassion is so evident in the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John 15 and 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Now you think about that. How many friends do you have that would give their lives for you? Jesus Christ did. And he did that for sinners. Jesus is the best friend a sinner ever had. And yet, folks, take it for granted, the fact that the Lord died for them. How sad. If you're bowed down to the weight of sin, suffering from a guilt-ridden conscience, Jesus is your friend. And he can remove all that guilt and wash your sins away today. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. Oh, how thankful, no doubt, Paul was for the saving grace of God and for the wonderful love and mercy of Jesus Christ. Jesus came in the world to save sinners, and he still wants to save sinners today. And that's the mission of his church, to save sinners, to bring them to Jesus Christ. Words of forgiveness are spoken from the words of Jesus, even for the Roman soldiers who were at the foot of the cross. He said in Luke 23:34, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, as they would gamble for his clothing at the foot of the cross. Jesus asked that they be forgiven. Jesus was so compassionate. His words were such words of compassion. On the other hand, never man spake such scathing rebukes, rebuking the hard-hearted and the impenitent ones. He said in Matthew chapter 11, beginning verse 20, it says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, we brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would remain unto this day. And I say to you that it should be more tolerable in the land of Sodom the day of judgment than for you. You know, our Lord lived, by the way, for a time in the city of Capernaum, up there on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 4:13 indicates this. Jesus lived in that city. How blessed they were to have Jesus as a citizen there in their city. how blessed people were to have Jesus for a neighbor. You know, have you ever thought about that? Would you like to have Jesus for your neighbor? Would it cause you to be more careful of your conduct, more concerned with your dressing modestly, more concerned about the words that you speak and your general behavior if you had Jesus for your neighbor? You know, Jesus makes people more responsible. The closer he is, the better we know him, the more responsible we are. And that was the situation with Capernaum. They had been exalted to heaven. They'd had Jesus in their midst. And they'd witnessed his mighty works and his great miracles. They had heard his great teaching. As Adam Clark says of this, the expression, "Thou Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven," he says, is a Hebrew metaphor expressive of the utmost prosperity and enjoyment of the greatest privileges. This was properly spoken to this city because that in it our Lord dwelt and performed many of his miraculous works. You know, the greater the light, the greater the responsibility. And in this case, the greater the guilt for those who did not repent. What a scathing rebuke he gave to these people for their hard-heartedness and their lack of repentance. He gave a scathing rebuke to the religious leaders of his day. Jesus was no respecter of persons. He simply poured forth the truth and let it fall where it may, and it fell at the right place again and again. He said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow the camel." Their religion was mostly external. They put on a pretty good show. But they really, for the deeper and weightier matters of the law, they completely omitted. Now, they were concerned about the minor things, or what would seem minor in some people's minds. They tithed the smallest herbs and spices and what have you. So you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. And then you neglect the greater or weightier matters of the law. But he said something interesting, and I just want to mention this. He said, "These ought you to have done and not left the others undone." I find brethren sometimes who rejoice and say, "Well, we don't have to tithe in the New Testament, you know. We're not under the old law where they had to tithe. We're so thankful today we don't have to tithe." Jesus told these people, under that law at least, he said, "These ought you to have done and not left the other undone." Someone says, "Well, are you trying to tell me you believe in tithing?" No, not really. I believe in free will offerings. But I'll tell you, a tithe is a good place to start. And it's the rule of my life not only to tithe, but to do better than tithe. I think the more blessed we are, the more is expected of us. That principle is taught in the Bible. The more blessings we have, the more is required. How blessed we are today. God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. We're far more blessed than these people, the old covenant were, for that matter. And you know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven." So we need to be concerned about the minor, what some might consider the minor things as well as the major things, but it's all important. And we need to get it together. And our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He says again in this text, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." He's using some great metaphors here in these verses. And he's really, of course, talking about their lives. They were concerned about external evils such as washing pots and pans and dishes. But he makes that application to their life. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not be partakers of them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, How can you escape the damnation of hell? What powerful rebukes. And he had the courage to do this to the religious leaders of that day. Never a man spoke like this man spoke. And we can certainly see that as we read these words. Never man spoke such profound truths with such simplicity. His parables appealed to the common people, things that they understood. He spoke parables that really people could get hold of and understand the illustration, because parables are that. The word parabola means a laying on beside of. And that's what he was doing in his parables. He was taking elements common to nature in most of his parables and things that people are familiar with, making spiritual applications of them. I love his parables. Won't have time to notice a lot of them. But Matthew chapter 13 seems to be the great chapter of parables in the Gospels. And Jesus says, beginning in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth to sell all that he hath and buyeth that field. You know, when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven, my mind always harkens back to the church right there, because actually the church is the kingdom of heaven on earth. And there's several scriptures that make that pretty plain, that this is the kingdom of heaven on earth, and that Jesus is one day going to come back for his kingdom and take you back to heaven with him. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it makes that pretty clear. But going ahead with the parables here, verse 45, again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. A merchant man would certainly be familiar with precious gems and all kinds of precious stones and pearls. And he finds one pearl that's so exquisitely beautiful and absolutely perfect beyond anything he's ever seen. So much so that he's willing to liquidate all of his stock and all of his assets, and he might acquire that one pearl of great price. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's what we ought to view the church. The church is the most valuable thing that we've ever found. That's what we ought to look at. Indeed, I believe the church is the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels and cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, that shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What tremendously powerful parables Jesus uses here. And he talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a net that's lowered into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. You know, today we send out the gospel net all over the world. And the gospel net is ever out there to gather in and to bring in the fish, if you will. And you're going to gather fish of every kind, every sort. But at the end of the world, there will be a severing of the wicked from among the just. The bad fish will be cast away, and the good fish will be kept, is what the parable teaches. And we need to be among those good fish to be kept. There'll be all kinds of fish brought in the net. Well, Jesus had such profound teachings in his words. Never man spake such promises. What promises could compare with the promises of Jesus Christ? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. What a promise that is. Saved. Saved eternally. Jesus is the only one who makes those kinds of promises. We're baptized into his death. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things, all these material necessities are going to be added to you that you have need of. The Lord is able to take care of you. But seek the kingdom first. It's the most important thing. Never man spake such words of hope as did Jesus speak. He told his forlorn disciples who had learned of his impending death, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for us. But he assures us he's going to come again. And he's going to take us with him back to where he is now. He's going to take us back to this place that he's going to prepare for us. And his Father's house are many mansions. Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11, 25, 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth me shall never die. Believest thou this? That's sort of a confusing statement because we know it's one anointed man wants to die and after this the judgment. But what did Jesus mean by that? Again in verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Again, what does he mean? I believe he's using a figurative language in making that statement. But death in the body is not reckoned death, but merely the gate through which the believer enters upon a more perfect life. The real death that Jesus was concerned with is the death of the soul. But when we're born into God's family, we have eternal life. You know the words that Jesus spoke? We're not going to be through with it with this life. But those words will confront men on the judgment day. John 12, 48, 49, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. No wonder the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Jesus is speaking today. Are you listening? Do you hear him? Jesus said, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8, 24. He said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. He said in Matthew 10, 32, 33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. He said to his apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This is what Jesus said. Do you believe it? I believe it. If you're here today and you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to believe what Jesus said and do what he said to do. You need to come turning from your sins and confessing your faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized today for the remission of your sins. He that believeth baptized shall be saved. What a promise. If you're here as a Christian and you fail to continue in your Christian life, you're not living right, you need to, again, awaken to the words of Jesus and awaken to your terrible spiritual condition and repent of your sins and confess them and receive God's forgiveness. He promises to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness if you'll confess your sins, repenting of them, and pray for his forgiveness. We'll be happy to pray with you and pray for you. We bid you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.